Good morning again. Before we even move on, let's take a moment to once again, just want to pray for Chris. Chris, we're sorry for what you have found out and going through, not just you, but your family. So let's just take a moment to again unite before God, asking him for mercies. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today. God, thank you for your incredible, immense love for us. God, we come to you now excited for who we are in your Son, but Lord, hurting for the Schoenert family as they walk a path that they didn't know was coming. They walk a path that we cannot prepare for. God, I know they're not the only ones hurting. They're not the only ones going through things in life. But Father, I also know that they are hurting right now. Give them, Father, the mercy that they need to continue to rely on you. Give them the grace that they need to see you working in this situation and in their hearts and lives throughout this ordeal. Father, I also ask that you would be the one who heals her, whether it's through the doings of the doctors or whether it's through your simple and only working that no one else could make happen. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the assurance that we have in you. And God, I pray for us as a body, for the Schoenerts as a family, that you would give them the grace needed, the strength needed to follow you wherever this path takes them. But Father, you know that our prayer is that you would be glorified, but our desire along with that is that she would be healed. May you receive glory and honor in all things. Amen. So, last week we started talking about a new topic. And that topic is who we are in Christ. Sometimes you may feel like you've bitten off more than you can chew in life. I know some people who have done that. Some people who have said that they could do a certain thing, and then the point in time comes where they have to do it, and they just don't have the ability. It would be sort of like if I were to stand here and tell you I was a great singer, and then I were to try to sing, I would prove myself wrong, right? Well, if you don't know, yes, I would. I would prove myself very, very wrong. You can shut that off. And apparently, this is week two that we have tried to use a keynote, and it has failed as the service started. So we're going to ignore it. I had a friend one time tell me that he was a great wakeboarder. And he had gone on and on about how good he was at wakeboarding. And so then one day, to his surprise, we had a wakeboard and a boat. And we got to go wakeboarding. He couldn't get up. Now, I don't know what he thought he was telling us, but he obviously did not know what he was talking about. Eventually, he did get up. It was evident he hadn't done this much. See, the problem that he had and that we have, because this isn't just a his issue, this is an our issue, is that we don't assess ourselves right. We really, really don't. We have a tendency to either assess ourselves well or assess ourselves really bad, but hardly ever to assess ourselves accurately. We started last week to talk about who we are in Christ because we need to know who we are and we need to know who we are in Christ. But we're going to look at the rest, almost the rest of this time as, to use my seminary professor's phrasing, already but not yet. See, in Christ we are already something, but we are not yet fully realized to that something. Case in point, today we are talking about who we are in Christ. We are righteous and forgiven. That is who we are as followers of Jesus, as believers in him, only for those of us who are followers and believers of Jesus, okay? Next week, we're talking about the fact that we are broken and failing. See, we're already righteous, we're already forgiven, but we're not yet fully realized. We are broken physically. We are broken emotionally. All in the past, broken, right? Yet still failing. John writes that if anyone claims to be without sin, he's a liar. We're already righteous and forgiven, and that needs to be the correct assessment of who we are. Yet, we are still broken and failing. And we're going to look at these already and not yet scenarios for the rest of the 12 weeks. Because we have to assess ourselves right. Some of us will err easily to the, oh, I'm forgiven, all is well. I actually knew some people growing up where I don't know if it's exactly what they believed, but it was the way that they at least communicated what they believed, that since they were already righteous, already forgiven, we're going to look at some things that will point to these being past actions that have already happened to us, that they could no longer really sin because they were already righteous. So they no longer could sin, and that's not accurate. I also know people who think that all they ever can do, they're just wicked, horrible, awful people. Nothing good can ever happen through them, to them, with them, for them. And that's their perspective on who they are. Both are wrong. We are righteous and forgiven, yet we're not fully realized to that. When we pass through death to heaven with him, all of our sin is taken away forever. For believers. For those of us who have believed, who are already forgiven and made righteous, okay? We then get our sins fully removed from us and we're made whole and perfect again. But that's what happens later when it becomes fully realized. But we're not fully realized to that yet. Romans chapter 3. We're going to juxtapose Romans chapter 3 with Matthew chapter 5 and two things that are said. And we're going to see what these have in common. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus speaking, and he says this. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He's just gone through the Beatitudes, and now he's talking about the law, right? The law is what all of the Jews in Jesus' time were following in order to pursue God. Jesus says, "Do not," in 5:17, "do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, or I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a lot there and a lot that can easily confuse, okay? Contextually speaking, remember, Jesus lives under the law, okay? You and I are saved by grace because Jesus, through the law, fulfilled everything in the law by his right works. Before God, okay? So when all is accomplished is when he dies and all is finished. And at that point, now we are no longer under the same law, so this doesn't mean we can't wear clothing made from two different cloths. That was an Old Testament law. But that's not relevant to us anymore. Not because the law of the Old Testament is irrelevant, but because Jesus fulfilled the law and taught us the meaning of the law. And now we come to the part where we must recognize what's going on. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness, mine, yours, every person around, exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you know what their righteousness was? Their righteousness could be summed up this way. 100% of their life was devoted to following the laws that they created to follow God's laws. If God gave them 50 laws to follow, they created 200 more to make sure they didn't get anywhere near breaking that law. That's like saying the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. Okay? the Pharisees would say, ah, but see, 56 is breaking the law, right? 55, you're actually okay, but I don't even want to accidentally hit 56, so we're going to say you really should only go 52. That way, if your speedometer is off some, you're still all right. But even 52 is still sort of pushing it, so we shouldn't even push what's being pushed, so you should really only go 50. So everybody who's going to follow the law of the speed limit, following this system with the scribes and the Pharisees, would only go 50 out of fear that they might actually be going 52, which is way too close to 55. And unless your righteousness exceeds that, unless you're greater and beyond that sort of level of following the law, you cannot be saved. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus has very little good to say about the scribes and Pharisees. Because what they did was they didn't care about the God that they were following or supposed to be following with these laws. They only cared about the laws that they could show that they were following. But unless you follow better than even they do, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Okay, I don't think I've ever made it 10 minutes in any day without failing at that level. My righteousness is what Jesus says will not get me to heaven. It will not get me into his kingdom. It will not get you anywhere. Your righteousness is worthless. Utterly and completely worthless. So then what? What do we have if our own righteousness, our best efforts, are legitimate, honest, best efforts are absolutely worthless? What do we have? What hope can we possibly hang on to? Paul picks up that mantle throughout the whole book of Romans, but particularly in chapter 3, he writes this, verses 21 to 25. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Well, then now he's just set up a whole new paradigm. Apart from the law, God's righteousness is established. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show this righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. See, now, what Paul points us to is that it's not about my own righteousness. It's about the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And that sounds so incredibly fundamental that you say, well, we already should know that. We've been in church long enough to know that that's what you're supposed to say. That's what it's supposed to be. And we miss the poignancy of it. The poignancy of it is that Jesus was a propitiation. He was a substitute for us to appease God's wrath. And when Jesus appeased God's wrath, he fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling the law, allowed you and I to have access not to our own righteousness, but to his in God. So God now offers to you and to me his righteousness through faith in Jesus. So it's no longer how good can Brock do, because we know the answer to that. Not good at all. It now asks the question, how good did Jesus do? And if it's a score of 1 to 100, he scored 100. Perfect, without any error at all. And now the righteousness comes through him. October 31st, 2017 marks a special day for you and I, though maybe you don't know it. October 31st, 2017 is what? Halloween. Now, what is special about Halloween? Should be one of your top five favorite days of the year. But it has nothing to do with Halloween. Martin Luther, not Martin King Jr., Martin Luther, the old guy, right? 500 years ago this year, took a scroll of paper with 95 objections to the Catholic Church, or 95 theses, statements upon which faith is built, and he nailed them to a door and started the Reformation. Or at least we mark that the starting of the Reformation. 500 years ago, and that Reformation was built on the phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, this isn't a place to debate Catholic and Protestant theology. Actually, it probably is, but we're not going to. Later, we can have that discussion, but let's just state this. The Catholic faith, at least of that time, and would still be true unless something has changed, said the righteousness of God was God's anger towards sin. It was his hatred and his anger and his burning passion against everyone who doesn't do their best to do right. Martin Luther looked at that and he said, we all fail so incredibly much, there's no hope. That's why this righteousness from God, this righteousness of him, is the righteousness that he possesses, not that he demands, that he possesses and freely pours onto us. So that I, an unworthy, unrighteous, broken person, can receive his righteousness through faith in Jesus. That's what we're offered. That's what Paul writes of here, which is why he says that this righteousness comes through faith. It doesn't come through anything else. You cannot work hard enough for it. You cannot buy it. All you can do is ask for it and receive it as an unmerited favor from God. That's all you can do. And see, we can gain that righteousness only because we're forgiven. I mean, just think about it. Just follow the logic a little bit. If we are going to be righteous, we have to be forgiven. Because we have all sinned. And Paul writes about it right here. All have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. We all fail in life. And that doesn't just mean we all do grotesque, sinful things. It means that we all fail, we all sin, and we fall short of his perfection, which is equally sinful. So it's not just you sin when you do bad things, it's you sin when you do good things that aren't good enough. When you do anything that doesn't match up to who he is, that's a sin. Why? Because it misses the point of who he is. It misses the perfection of who he is. And that's where we find ourselves. That's where we end up. We sin. And we cannot be made righteous until that sin is dealt with, which is why Jesus came as a propitiation. He died on a cross so that you and I could have our sins killed. So that you and I could have our sinful selves killed. So that in Christ we could be righteous. Because all of the wrath for every sin that any believer has ever done was poured on Jesus when he died on the cross. And then, because of that forgiveness, we're made righteous. Now, beyond that, there's a certain word that's used that we don't use very well or very right anymore, and that's the word saint. We have a tendency to not use the word saint, or if we do, we talk about that saintly old lady or saintly old guy. They're like perfect in our minds, right? It's this idea of being a saint. It's this person who has gone so far in their maturity in Christ that they've become perfect. And that is not what it means. And in fact, as we start to use it that way, we misconstrue the scriptures. Because to be a saint means to be consecrated and set apart. The Greek word is hagios. And here's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as just in Christ God forgave you. So that's setting this whole scene with everyone together, right? All of the people who have been forgiven. That's who he's writing this whole letter to. Earlier in the chapter, he writes this. And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to do something. We've talked about this. What is the purpose of the pastor, the elders, the shepherds, the teachers? What is their purpose? And we frequently come away from church, we come away from life, thinking that the purpose of those people is to minister to me. The purpose of those people is to make me feel comforted. The purpose of those people is to make me feel loved. The purpose of those people is to run things at the church so that we have events to do, so we have things to go to. And while that's all probably true on some level, Paul says that the purpose of all of those roles is to equip somebody for the work of ministry. That somebody is the people who are the body of Christ. But what does Paul refer to them as? Do you know? Well, if you've listened to what I just said, you should be able to figure it out. He refers to them as saints. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So my role, the elder's role, the leader's roles, is to equip you, believers in Jesus, who are saints, for the work of ministry. Because being a saint, in this sense, in this use of the word, scripturally, means that you are a follower of Jesus. Not that you've become perfect, but that you have a righteousness that exceeds your own righteousness because you've been forgiven by Jesus and made right before God with Him. An interesting thing happens in Romans chapter 8. There's a whole bunch of verses that get frequently used. But we're going to read one of those now. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And we have to listen to one particular thing. Listen to the tense of the verbs. Now, I know that sounds like a grammar lesson, and it is. Verbs can happen, we'll say, for simplicity, in three different tenses. They can either happen in the future. I will eat lunch today, right? They can happen in the past. I have eaten lunch today. Or they can happen in the present. I am eating lunch today. Now, at this point in time, we all know which one's accurate. Unless I got up really, really, really early, I have not eaten lunch already. Unless I can do some really incredible things, I'm not eating lunch right now. We all know that I will eat lunch in the future. Because it hasn't come to lunchtime yet, and I'm not eating in the moment. The tense of verbs is important. So listen to these verbs as we listen to what God has said in Romans chapter 8. Listen to the tense of the verbs. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you don't have to answer out loud for me, but what tense is all of those verbs in? Past tense. Every one of those verbs happened in the past. In the past, from when Paul was writing, even. Those whom he foreknew. He also predestined. He knew us in the past. He predestined us in the past. He called us in the past. He sanctified us or justified us in the past. He glorified us in the past. Now, that doesn't mean that it's happened totally, but that it's a done deal. As far as God's perspective goes, I, a sinful, broken person, you, sinful, broken people who have put their faith in Jesus, if you've done that, if you've trusted Him to forgive you and make you right, if you've done that, then in the past, from God's perspective, He has already glorified you, which for all of us is a thing that hasn't happened yet. See, it's already a reality. But it's not yet come to be seen as a reality in our lives. So what? So what does that then matter? Right? We can know these things. We can write essays and papers and do tests on these things. What does it matter? What does it matter at all? It matters because for the most part, we don't live like we're already made righteous. This culture has done an incredible job of convincing us that, well, everybody just stinks, so go ahead and stink just like everybody else. It's okay. We all sin, so revel in it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You know, you look around, nobody's perfect, so don't work too hard to be. That is not okay. That's not an acceptable scriptural position. God writes all of these things about us and about who we are because he sent his son to die for us. And then Paul makes it very clear that you and I are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And that is a present active verb. I am walking presently, is what it says, in a manner in which is worthy of that which I've been called. I don't get, you don't get the excuse of, I'm tired, I just want to not care. We're not given the excuse to just do whatever we do. We are given the reality of righteousness in Jesus. And because of that righteousness, we don't have to go out and earn it. But if it's been given to us, we will go out and show it. I had a friend earlier this week ask me, the conversation specifics are not relevant, but effectively somebody had commented to this person, you know, salvation all just goes on the inside, so what you see on the outside really doesn't matter. And we started a conversation about this, and we ended up looking at Luke chapter 9, and Jesus says this. We'll paraphrase it. Whatever is on the inside of you as a person will come out. See, you can see the fruit of a person, the actions and the growth and the development of a person, the fruit, and know that that fruit is coming from whatever is inside of them. And if what you see coming out of the mouth, because Jesus in this case says out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you see coming out of the mouth of a person, it just indicates what's on the inside. It doesn't tell you what will make that person good or make that person bad. It just shows you the reality. Out of your heart, out of the overflow of your heart, out of that which is built up inside of you, your mouth speaks, your actions show. If your actions show, that's just an honest, hard moment. If your actions show that you don't follow Jesus, you had better step back and ask yourself, do I trust him? Because the worst thing you can do, the worst thing I can tell you to do is to not worry about it. Oh, you don't see Christ-likeness in your actions? Don't worry about it. There was a time where you raised your hand and you said you wanted to trust Jesus, all is good. That's not true. If your heart and your life doesn't show it, you should ask yourself if you believe it. Now, we will all at points show that we don't believe. That's the next week's sermon. We're still broken and we're still failing, okay? But if you continually show it, you should continually ask yourself, do I really trust? Because if I do, it should be showing itself. What the scripture calls from us is to walk forward from here, not seeking to become perfect by our actions, not seeking to please God by what we do, but rather trusting in his good pleasure on us already if we've trusted him. To have made us forgiven, to have made us righteous, because that's who you are in Christ. and then live out that forgiven life, live out that righteous life with the people around you. The reality is we're forgiven and righteous. So now we must walk forward living like forgiven and righteous people. I don't know what that means for your specific life. I know in general what it means for all of our lives. And in general, what it means for all of our lives is that you and I are supposed to set ourselves aside and say, what I want isn't relevant. What's most convenient for me isn't relevant. What's nicest for me isn't relevant. What's most honoring to God is the only thing that matters. And if we will ask ourselves that question and base our decisions and our actions on the answer to that question, we will live different lives than everyone else. Not maybe than every other Christian you know, because those Christians should be following the same principle, but certainly different, drastically different, wholly different than the world around us. Because we're asking ourselves, what would honor God the most? Because I just simply want to honor him. He's made me righteous, he's made me forgiven, and now I want to honor him. So I live a righteous, forgiven life by making myself less important, less relevant, less the center, maybe not at all the center. You can also follow it by forgiving others. Jesus says that if you don't forgive people their sins against you, you know you're not a forgiven person. Because a forgiven person forgives people. Period. Why? Not because it's easy. Not because it's fun. But because if we're forgiven people, we understand that there's nothing anyone can ever do to us that would require me to forgive them as much as God has had to forgive me. And if he's been willing to forgive me that ridiculously large amount, then I can forgive you whatever it is that goes on. No matter how deep the hurt, no matter how big it feels, I can forgive you because I am forgiving you less than he forgave me. Forgiven people forgive. Righteous people live out righteousness by making others more important than themselves. I'm called to that. You're called to that as individuals, and we are called to that as a body, saying what's best for the people around me is the best thing. What's most honoring to Jesus is the best thing. It may be harder for me, and in fact, most of the time we'll find that it is harder for us because our natural predisposition is to just choose what we want, to just choose what's easiest, best, nicest, most comfortable to us, as opposed to what is best for this body of people. What is best for my spouse, my kids, my friends? Where can I give grace, show grace to everyone else around me, demand less of them, and seek to help more? That's what we're called to. Now you may say, I think that's an area where I do pretty well. You may say to yourself, that's not an area I do real well. We're all going to struggle here. But throughout this whole who are we, we're going to see different areas where some of us struggle more than others. We all have our own specific areas in which we don't rightly understand who we are in Christ. We don't assess ourselves right. We start thinking that we can wakeboard when we can't. We start acting like we've got this all together when we don't. But as righteous people, we need to accept and acknowledge our failures, accept and acknowledge our shortcomings, and seek to live the most righteous life, the most God-honoring life with every decision, every thought, every word, every motive, every action that we possibly can. Why? Because he's worth it. Because what he did for us absolutely makes this an insignificant sacrifice to him. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning knowing that we are broken people, yet knowing that through your Son, you've offered forgiveness, and we thank you for that. God, I pray for us that you would allow us to be people who live out that righteousness, who show that righteousness that you've instilled in us, show the forgiveness that you've poured out on us. Allow us, Father, to show mercy and honor and respect and love to all the people around us in all the different ways that we can. Allow us to show grace to each other when we fail. Allow us to seek for ways to be honoring to you in our interactions with others. To be gracious and loving. In your name we pray. Amen.